It's 7 o'clock, so we're going to go ahead and get started. And we'll start with a song in our blue book, number 415, 415. Leaning on the Everlasting Arms.
Thank you.
All right, John, chapter 1, verses 11 through 13. Here we go. John 1, 11 through 13. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. All right, good. All right. As far as the prayer bulletin goes, I know we've been praying for Donna's mom for a while, and I neglected to put her on the list. That's my bad. So if you want to write her in, I've already corrected it for future, but anyway. Have you heard anything new since you got back?
No, she's doing okay.
All right. Okay, anything else? Yes, go ahead.
William Jeffcoat has been posting on Facebook, their younger daughter Rachel and her husband Colby are missionaries in China, and they have been trying to get out of China. They are close to the area, to that Wuhan area. And they finally were able to get a flight out today. They're trying to get to India, which is where the Jeffcoats are right now, both of them. And apparently they landed, but right now India is not letting them in. So they've asked for prayer that somehow things can be expedited, even if it's quarantine. Right now, they're not letting them come at all. I don't know what they're doing, if they're sitting on the plane or what, but.
Okay. Did everybody catch that?
So who were people that are stranded, missionaries, you said?
Yes, it's William Jeffcoat's younger daughter and her husband.
Okay.
They're missionaries to China. And they had a lot of trouble even getting out of China. They managed to do that today. They went to go to India, where Jeffcoats are currently, but India is not letting them in the country right now.
Okay.
So what exactly that entails, Donna doesn't know. You know, maybe they're stuck on the plane. Who knows what's going on there? Yes?
This is kind of convoluted, but I talked to my son Jason, who's in Virginia, and his father Pat, Pat Parkhouse. We had them under a prayer list for brain cancer.
Right.
Pat Parkhouse, who is a Catholic, has been given a Bible, King James Version Bible. So Jason and Pat Parkhouse are doing the Bible by a telephone, a cell phone, and that's a good thing.
Okay.
Yeah.
What's the story with Jason, though? Is he a Christian?
She's saved, yeah.
Jason's saved?
Yeah.
Okay. All right. I'll repeat that so that everybody can hear it. We've been praying for Barb's ex-husband, Pat, for a long time. And he's been given a King James Bible, and it's his son.
his son.
Jason is, they're having conversations over the phone where they're reading it and comment about it, so.
So that's
definitely a step in the right direction. For a long time, he wouldn't listen to anyone who would talk to him about that.
That's the first Bible that Pat has been given. It was like wonderful.
Okay.
Yeah.
So we can continue to pray for him and his health needs as well, but primarily for his salvation first and foremost. Okay.
And it's Pat and Elsie, their, you know, Elsie is right.
Okay. Anything else? Okay. I'll turn it over to you then, Brother Crowe.
Good evening. Good to be here. My wife would have been here this evening, but she had a surgery on her finger this morning. She has a squamous cell cancer. She's had three or four of those over the years, but this one she had taken off, and they had to take a skin graft off of her leg and piece it in there to, so she's got to hold her, I keep in my right hand, it's her left hand. She's got to hold her hand up, so she didn't want anybody to think she was waving at them all evening, so she's at home with her arm up in the air. So anyway, but everything went well. All right, if we could open up this evening to 1 John, we'll be finishing up this section on 1 John 1, 5 to 2, chapter 2, verse 6. And we're talking here about the three things that we can do with our sin. We covered the first one a couple weeks ago. We can cover our sin. And of course, we're all familiar with some in the Bible that tried to do that. David comes to mind. And remember, he had some pretty serious sins to cover. And he was getting away with it fine. You remember the story until the traveler came. The traveler came, and that was, of course, the story. The traveler was in the form of Nathan the prophet, and he told the story about this fellow that took the one little lamb that the poor man had and used it for his meal for the traveler. And of course, David was just incensed. But you know, when you're covering your sin, you don't see it. You don't see your own sin because you're covering it, and you're not only blind. You're trying to blind everybody else, and you're trying to blind God to it. But you also blind yourself to it many times. So anyway, that was the first point that we talked about, was the idea that we can cover our sin. Secondly, in these short verses here, we can confess our sins. And in this portion here, and maybe we can just concentrate. Let's see here. Well, let's look at verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, he have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Okay, so we've got this second thing that we can do, and it's an important one. We can confess our sins. And he mentions here, in these few verses that I read, two interesting and important titles for Jesus Christ. And hold on here, I am got my notes out of here, out of whack. I'll be not making any sense at all if I don't do that. Okay, but anyway, we'll get back to that later. But two interesting titles that were mentioned here about Jesus. Wait a minute here. What in the world is going on here? Excuse me just a moment here. You know, nothing worse than losing your place, and also nothing worse, I've done this before, is write down the wrong reference. And then you turn to the reference, and you're reading it, and you're trying, and then you realize it was not 1 Corinthians, it was 2 Corinthians, or something like that. But anyway, I'm on the wrong page of my notes. But anyway, the two titles here in these verses are the word advocate and the word propitiation. Now I'm back on track. But anyway, it's important to understand these titles because they stand for two distinct ministries. Two distinct ministries that the Lord has. And so let's start with the second one, propitiation. Now, if you look that verse up in the dictionary, you might be confused a little bit to what it actually means here when it applies to our Lord. The dictionary gives the idea that it's to appease somebody that's mad or angry. And in the case of our Lord, that's not the picture that we're trying to get here. The picture that we're seeing here is the idea that it's a means of satisfying God's justice. And, you know, God is a holy God, can't stand to look upon sin. And so therefore, his law or his justice must be satisfied. And so Jesus Christ became our propitiation to do that. And he can't close his eyes to sin, but yet he's a loving God and wants to save sinners. So he has to somehow appease that, and he sent Jesus to die and pay for our sins to become our propitiation. And that's the sacrifice that Christ made at Calvary. Now, God was just in that he punished sin, but he's also loving in that he offers forgiveness to whoever will take that forgiveness. Now, Christ is also a sacrifice for sins of the whole world, which is what this idea of propitiation means, but he's only an advocate. He's only an advocate to those of us who have received his Son. He becomes our advocate. He's not an advocate for lost people. They need to receive the gift of salvation first, then he becomes their advocate. And we could look at it this way. His work on earth is finished, but he continues his work in heaven as our advocate. In other words, the work on Calvary was completed. He said, "It is finished." But then he is sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and he is our advocate forever, forevermore, until we go home. And so literally means, it kind of gives you the same idea of the word for the Holy Spirit, which is one that comes alongside, the Comforter. It's kind of the same idea there. When you go to court, I've never had to do this, but if I would have to go to answer some charges, I might like to have a lawyer or an attorney standing beside me as my advocate to help me with the situation that I find myself in. And so Jesus finished his work on the cross, but now he stands at the right hand of the Father, representing us before him. And when we've trusted Christ for our salvation and we find ourselves sinning, we get that sin confessed, and Christ says, "Listen, I paid for that sin at Calvary," and therefore we can be absolved of that sin as believers. It's a wonderful thing. So our advocate, he keeps, he helps us when we sin, and when we confess those sins because of Christ's advocacy, God forgives us. And that's the blessing of knowing the Lord. That's the blessing of it. Now, this is, well, let's move on. We're going to have to cover some ground here, so let's move on. excuse me, I've never done this before. I apologize. I've got two sets of notes here, and I had them combined, and that's my problem. All right, let's come back here and see if I can get back on track. I really apologize for this. All right, here we go. All right. I heard this story one time, and I made a note of it here. There was a counselor. You know how when a pastor will give an invitation sometimes, and someone will respond to that invitation. It may be for salvation, or it may be for a believer who has sin in their life, and they want to get that taken care of. They want to get back on track. They want to get back in fellowship with the Lord. One time I heard a preacher give this illustration that the fellow came forward and he said, "Listen, I'm a Christian, but you know, there's some sin in my life that I need to deal with." And so the pastor indicated to him that you need to pray, you need to confess that sin, get it under the blood, and then the Lord will forgive you, and you can renew the fellowship that's been broken by this sin. And so the fellow starts to pray, and he says, "Oh, Father, you know, if we've done anything wrong," and the guy stopped and read me. He said, "Wait a minute, what's this 'we' business?" He said, "Don't include me in your sin. It's you're the one that came forward here, and it's not 'if,' it's not 'we,' and it's not 'if,' it's 'you' that needs to deal with this." And many times that's what we do when we don't understand what's going on here with this confession. Confession is not praying some lovely, beautiful prayer that sounds real pious but makes excuses for what we've done. That's not confession. That's not the kind of confession that gets forgiveness. And so true confession means naming the sin, calling it what it is. Envy, hatred, lust, deceit, whatever it is, you name it, and you call it what God calls it. And that's how you can get it forgiven. It's judging that sin just the way God would judge it and agreeing with God about that sin. And when we confess our sins, 1 John 1:9 says, God promises to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, however, sometimes people tend to use that verse as kind of a magic rabbit's foot. That, oh, well, you know, I'll just 1 John 1:9, I'll just throw that in there and I can start over and just go on my merry way to go ahead and do it again the next day. That's not 1 John 1:9. It's confessing and forsaking your sin. And so God forgives us on the basis of 1 John 1:9, but it has to be sincere and honest before God. Now, cleansing happens, and when confession is sincere, cleansing happens, but there's two sides to it. There's a judicial side, and then there's a personal side. And the blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross delivers us from the guilt of that sin and gives us a new standing before God. We call it justification. Some people say, "just as if I'd never sinned." You probably heard that before. It's really that and probably a little bit more than that. But anyway, that's the judicial side. But then God is also interested in cleansing us inwardly, getting rid of that sin and renewing a right spirit within us. David prayed, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me," Psalm 51. And when our confession is sincere, God does the cleansing work. That's 1 John 1:9. In our heart, by His Spirit and through His Word, the verse says. And the great mistake King David, we talked about him a little earlier, a great mistake he made was trying to cover them instead of confessing them. And he didn't get to the second step here. He tried to cover them instead of confessing. And for perhaps a whole year, we don't know exactly, but that he lived possibly up to a year, lived in that sin, trying to cover it up, and all the steps he took where he brought Uriah home, remember, and he wouldn't go in even to be with his wife because he knew all his comrades were out there on the field. And so then he sent him out to the front line and had him killed. And so there was a number of steps there, and it may have taken a good long time. But the difference is we need to keep a short account of sin. We need to confess our sin the moment we know we've sinned. The moment the Holy Spirit convicts us, that's not right. That's when we need to confess it. Because otherwise it just keeps building and building and breaking fellowship and making it easier to do another one and another one and another one. And so we need to confess our sin immediately. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper. And whosoever confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. Proverbs 28, I believe it is. But by walking in the light, we are able to see the dirt in our lives. It talks here about walking in the light. And I can remember when I was a kid, I'd be getting ready to go somewhere, and my mother would bring me in where the light was good and check my face, make sure that my face was clean and my hands were clean, because you couldn't see it maybe in the shadows. But if you got in the light, and she said, "Yeah, Richard, you better go back in there and wash those hands. You got dirt under your nails," and that's the way we did it back in those days. They check your fingernails and everything. We even had inspection in school. I don't know if anybody had that or not, but when I was in school in Telford, Pennsylvania, in grade school, we'd come in the morning, and the boys had to have their hands clean and their fingernails clean, and we had to have a handkerchief in our pocket and a comb. And of course, some kids didn't need a comb because they had those buzz cuts that were popular back then. I don't need a comb much anymore now either. But back then, I had hair. But anyway, but those inspections had to be done in the light, so you could see the dirt, and that's important. And so the second point is not only do we not want to cover our sins, but we do want to confess them. And then thirdly, if we get in the habit of confessing our sin, it'll lead to the third point, which is we can conquer our sin. And John makes it clear that Christians don't have to live in sin. Now, I don't believe this lie that some denominations would teach, that you can reach a point of sinless perfection. I don't believe that. But I do believe that the ability is there if we would trust in Christ and let the Holy Spirit have control of our lives, that we cannot become sinless, but we can sin a lot less. And that's what we need to be doing. And so John makes it clear that in 1 John 2, 1 here, he says, "My little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not." And so that's the goal, that ye sin not. But now if you do, he finishes the verse, then you've got this advocate that we talked about. But the secret of victory over sin is found in this phrase, walking in the light. That's found back in 1:7. It says, "If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin." So to walk in the light means to be open, to be honest before the Lord. There in Philippians, we just did Philippians here recently, Paul prayed that his friends might be sincere and without offense. The word sincere look at it in the way it was used back in Bible times, it was this idea of being without wax. Now, sculptors back in those days would fill in their mistakes with wax to cover it up. Any flaws or faults in the sculpture, they would fill in with this wax, and that was fine until the sun came out, and then the sun would melt that wax and it'd be gone. So to be sincere means to be without any wax. You don't need to cover any flaws with this false way of covering them in wax. And so actually it's unfortunate that, you know, many Christians are not sincere. They're not without wax. They're hypocritical, and they're covering their sin and trying to infiltrate the Christian community and local churches, and it's a problem. But God says when we walk in the light, we can't hide those things. And so that's what we need to be doing. We need to be walking in the light. So to walk in the light means to be honest with God, honest with ourselves, honest with each other. And when the light reveals that sin to us, we immediately confess it. Immediately confess it unto God, claim His forgiveness, and get back on the right track. And walking in the light also means obeying God's word. Psalm 119, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And so obedience to God's word is proof of our love for the Lord. And these three motives come into play. We can obey, first of all, because we have to. We can obey because we need to. And then we can obey because we want to. Now, a slave obeys because he has to. He'll be beaten if he doesn't. And so that's the first example. The employee, he obeys because he needs to keep his job. And then finally, the Christian, the dedicated Christian, the obedient Christian, he obeys because he wants to. He wants to please the Lord. And so we see this lesson learned back when we were children. When we were first coming up and understanding right and wrong, we obeyed then because we had to, because in my case, my dad had a razor strap that hung in the bathroom. I mean, back in those days, they used to use a straight razor. This is even before the safety razors that came along. And then, of course, now some people use even electric razors. But he had a straight razor that he shaved with, and you'd have to sharpen that thing I shouldn't even say this. He might get in trouble, but he's in heaven now, so he doesn't have to worry about it. But I would get that razor strap once in a while, probably more often than I wanted it, but probably not as often as I should have had it, because there were some things that I got away with that he didn't know about. I can confess those now because he's not here anymore. But anyway, we obeyed initially because we had to. We were afraid of that strap. But then as we grew, we obey because we needed to, because we realized that there is rewards for that. And if we wanted to get, well, maybe it was an ice cream cone somewhere or something, if we were good and we were obedient, we'd be more likely to get that reward. And so we obeyed not because we absolutely had to, but because there were benefits to it. And we needed to do that to get those benefits. And then finally, the mark of real maturity is when we started to grow a little older and we obeyed because we loved our parents and we wanted to make them happy and we wanted to do what was right. And so we obeyed because we wanted to. It wasn't because we were doing it to get that ice cream cone anymore. We were doing it because we wanted to. And so that's what we want to aim for as a mature Christian. We want to please the Lord. Who paid for our salvation. Baby Christians, they need to be constantly warned and rewarded as they grow. But mature Christian listens to God's word and obeys it simply because they love the Lord and they love the word of God. And so they want to be obedient. And let's move on here. We're running down toward the end here. We could look at some practical applications here in our daily lives. For example, what should a believer do when another believer sins against him? Well, the answer is you forgive one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. That's just a natural outgrowth. So walking in the light is following the example of Christ, and it's going to affect everything in our life. Husbands are supposed to love their wives as Christ loved the church. That's the example. Now, Jesus is our example, but it's an example that is impossible to follow. It's the target, and as we don't follow that example until we become saved, because people many times try to work for their salvation by doing things and not doing other things, thinking that that's the way of salvation. Well, we receive salvation, then we follow the example of Christ. And this is why John uses the word abide. And that's a method of imitating the Lord. He uses that example in John 15 where he uses the illustration of the vine and the branches. If the vine is connected, or the branches are connected to the vine, then they will flourish. And that's what we're looking for here. To abide in Christ means to depend completely on Him and for all that we need in order to live for Him and to serve Him. And it's a living relationship that's only effective when we're connected. The branch is part of the vine. And so as He lives His life out through us, then we're able to follow His example. Then we're able to walk as He walked. Galatians 2:20 talks about Christ living in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Let's draw this to a conclusion here as we wind up here in we're going down to verse 5 or 6. 6 it is, where it talks about he that saith he abideth in Him ought himself so also to walk, even as He walked. Now, as we walk in the light, talked about walking in the light earlier, and see sin as it actually is, we will hate it and turn from it. If we sin, we immediately confess it, and we claim the cleansing that's available. Now, all this begins with openness and honesty. You've heard that little phrase, I used to hear this when I was in school, oh, what a tangled web we weave when at first we practice to deceive. And so, I forget who wrote that, probably some famous poet, maybe somebody knows, I don't know, but I used to hear it all the time. And so the minute we start to act the part and pretend to impress others, we step out of the light, we step into the shadows, then we have a tendency to try to deceive and try to be deceptive in our Christian life and in our Christian testimony. That life that is real can't be built on things that are deceptive. Can't be. And it's foolish to try to deceive others because they're not the ones we need to be concerned about. God is the one, and He knows us inside and out. He knows that thought that we're going to think before we even think it. And so to think that we can put something over on Him is foolhardy. Now, Jesus, again, we talked about Him being our example. He said, I do always those things that please Him, talking about the Father. And so we ought to walk and to please God as well. If we live to please ourselves and God, we are doing that thing that is trying to serve two masters. We hear that phrase, that admonition to, you can't serve God and man. You can't serve two masters. It doesn't work. And so if we live to please men, we will always be in trouble, because you can't please two men. One will want you to do the one thing, the other will want you to do something else. So you can't please men anyway. So we need to please God. Walking in the light is living to please God, and it simplifies our goals, simplifies our life. John makes it clear that the life that is real has no love for sin. I'll close with this. A preacher was closing a service one time, and he was standing on the platform with another man, and they were singing the closing song, "For You I Am Praying." You remember that song? Did you ever sing that? "For You," I won't try to sing it because it might empty the place out, but "For You I Am Praying." And so they were singing along, you know, and the preacher leaned over to the other fellow and he said, "By the way, who are you praying for?" And the guy said, "Oh," he says, "Nobody, I guess." And he said, "Oh," I said, "I heard you say that you were praying for somebody." He said, "Oh, I was just singing." And you know, that's not being real. You know, and I think we have a tendency to do that in church. We sing the hymn without even really listening to the words sometimes, and that's not being real. We need to, you know, some of these hymns are full of scripture, and so for us to sing them in a humdrum, lackadaisical way is just singing. It's not being serious with the Lord. And so we need to be doers of the word and not just hearers only, not just talkers. We need to walk the talk. And so that's the third point of conquering sin. Now, next week, we'll look at, or next week, 2 weeks from now, maybe, is it 2 weeks? First week of February. First Wednesday in February, I believe it is. We'll look at 1 John 2:7-11. So if you want to jot those verses down, you can read those. But that'll be the first Wednesday in February. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, sin is something that unfortunately we all deal with, and there is a battle that goes on in our lives after we get saved, and it is the battle between doing right and doing wrong. And Paul had that battle, and I pray that you'd help us daily to help us to see our sin the way you see it, and deal with it, judge it in our lives before it gets a hold of us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.